So as we start this morning, church, let's really quickly just remember where we are in this scene here that you just heard in history as with happened with Jesus. So remember, Jesus is in the very temple of God here in Jerusalem where he knows by the end of this week he's going to die. And recently, from all of chapter 22, he was being questioned by the religious leaders of his day. And then he ended that chapter by asking them some questions. But then last week, to start this chapter 23 for us, Jesus more so started warning everyone at large about those religious leaders of his day. And he started telling us, his people, how to live in contrast to them. All right, so that's where we are in church. Knowing that that's the scene matters because, so we're just picking up where we left off last week this morning. And therefore, we need to know, yeah, for us, it's been a whole week. But in history, for Jesus, this is the same teaching, if you will, the same speech where he's protecting his flock primarily, remember. But the way he's going to do so now, and for the rest of the chapter, basically, as you heard, is he now transitions to some pretty serious and intense specific woes concerning the prideful religious leaders of his day that he's still warning us about. Seven woes specifically coming up from Jesus, where each time he starts off with, "Woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And then he explains why. And now, hearing that, we're probably already wondering, but what's that mean? Right, what is a woe really all about? And well, church, even as we begin here, since this is clearly purposeful and intentional by Jesus, and it does mean something, that's what we need to talk about, this word woe, even as we start. So what's it about? Well, I think, summing it all up, here's what we need to know. So to begin first, let's just all be honest in this room. For us, this word woe probably sounds strange, and it might even be one of those religious words that we're tempted to put into this, you know, unrealistic religious category in our minds. But I just encourage all of us, as we hear these from Jesus, don't let that happen. Don't think, because this sounds kind of weird and archaic, it's just religious and it's not important for my life. Instead, for these seven upcoming woes, think of it all this way. So first, as for the term itself, Jesus is not making this up. It's a word that shows up many times in the Old Testament. And in fact, Jesus himself has already used this in Matthew. He used it in Matthew 11, speaking about cities at large that were rejecting him as the Messiah. So this isn't a new term, even for Jesus. And then, though, as for what the term basically means, well, church, this will help. This is actually an onomatopoeia. An onomatopoeia. And if you remember that term from elementary school, that is talking about a word that exists primarily because of a sound, like buzz or moo. And so consider, what's this sound here? Well, it's actually this usually involuntary guttural sound of shock and often even agony. Like imagine this knee-jerk reaction you'd have to seeing awful suffering or even participating in the suffering, you'd respond with this, "Oh," or "Whoa." That's literally where this word comes from, which is why if you were to read it in Hebrew in the Old Testament or in the Greek here in the New Testament or in English, it's spelt like the sound. But still, finally on this term, though, you still may be wondering, okay, but that said, why then did the prophets and why is Jesus using this term? Is it just some religious thing like you're so bad, so woe to you? And well, on that, here's probably the biggest thing we need to think about this term even as we start. So as for these woes, no, it is not that in the Old Testament nor from Jesus here, it's just like, you know, you're so bad, so woe to you. That's far too simplistic. Rather, deeper church, it's that God is real. He is. And he made us, and we're his creatures, and he made us to know him and to live in a certain way in our lives for his glory and for our good. That's true of every single person. God made us to know him, relate to him, to love others genuinely, to spread his glory throughout his creation, and especially to be reconciled to him through the gospel of Jesus, to live in light of that gospel, and then to end up a certain way. eventually, in the end, living with him and one another in joy and peace in this, on this restored earth forever. God really did design us for all that. That's not just words. And so, when we, though, deviate from that good design and goal, here's the point. It's not just wrong, but it's worse off for us. It's dishonoring to God, and the end result is not good. You get that? And therefore, when we consider all that, and when someone lovingly created by God for that purpose, when they really stray from him, especially misrepresent him, and they're on a tragic path, well, that's serious. It's going to hurt them. It's going to not end up well. And looking at it that way, the point is this deserves a response of woe. Woe. That's actually the foundation of this term and what it means. And now, yes, again, because of the Old Testament prophets especially, I want you to know this did become a more specific term over time in itself, a term that, as one commentator I read this week put it, he said that this term came to mean, quote, an exclamation of how greatly one will suffer, mingling doom with pity. End quote. And I think that's a really helpful way to put it. It's about suffering coming, mingling doom with pity. Like, I really feel for you because this is serious. Or as another commentator I read said, and this is helpful to note as well, this term is, quote, neither vindictive nor spiteful as much as judicial. End quote. Meaning, this woe term is not about being mean or hateful. Rather, it's much more so about the right judgment of God coming. And so all that's included, but again, perhaps even more basically, we should think this is what happens when human beings designed by God walk not according to his ways, don't embrace his gospel, and never turn from that. And finally, remember, and in the setting here, we especially should think, and what's so scary is that this even happens, maybe even particularly happens, with so-called religious leaders. Leaders who say they represent God, but instead of actually following God and embracing his gospel and humbly loving others, they can so deviate from God's ways and be full of pride. When that happens, woe. Woe to that. All right, I know that's heavy. That just sets us up for this. These next few Sundays we have here together going through Jesus' seven woes. But that said, now for this morning, before we get into our verses here, first, as for our outline, if this helps you for where we're going, church, we are going to have three sections together this morning, three sections covering the first few woes, while also making sure we do connect them to us. And to do that, as for what our sections will be, first, we're going to look at verses 13 through 15 at the first two woes there. Plus, we're going to talk about something else big, so that'll be our longest section, but that'll be verses 13 through 15 first, which then second will lead us into Jesus' much longer third woe in verses 16 through 22, and that'll be all of our verses, which then, though, third and finally to close, after more negatively, if you will, looking at three woes and warnings for all of our time, to end this morning, we are going to more positively ask the question of, but if those are Jesus' woes, then what can we learn from them concerning what he positively wants for us as his people? And so we're going to end there with a few takeaways for us. So that's where we're going. First, verses 13 through 15. Second, 16 through 22. And third and finally, what this more positively means for us as Jesus' people. All that said, though, let's just go ahead, begin our first section here again. We're going to be looking at Jesus' first two woes in verses 13 through 15. Plus, I'll now tell you, on this section, if you've been paying extremely close attention, especially like in the scripture reading, there's also one other thing we need to talk about in here for some time as well. And that's how, if you're reading the ESV that we use here, or almost all other modern translations, you'll notice we're covering verses 13 through 15, looking at two woes because there is no verse 14 anymore. There is a verse 14 if you happen to be reading the King James or the New King James, but there is not a verse 14 in basically all the other modern translations, which, of course, seems weird to us at first, but we're going to talk about why. But before we get to that, again, first we're going to cover now Jesus' first two woes, hearing them, applying their warnings, and then we'll talk about that missing verse 14. But that said, so now let's start with Jesus' first woe, which is in just verse 13. So please look down at your Bibles, hearing from Jesus, verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." All right, let's break that woe down from Jesus. To begin, notice he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees again. Remember, the scribes, basically they're Bible teachers of the day. The Pharisees, a larger group, many of whom were scribes. And notice, before we even get into the main reason for this woe, the first thing Jesus says about them is that these leaders are hypocrites. Hypocrites. In church, Jesus is going to do that in 6 out of the 7 woes coming up. Call them hypocrites. And we talked about this for a while last week, so we won't rehash it all here. But remember, true deep hypocrisy from Jesus that he's talking about is not just saying a specific command like "do not steal" and then going and stealing. It often does include that, but deeper hypocrisy rather is being someone externally who says you're all about God, says you're representing God and heaven, like Jesus talks about here, but personally, internally, it's not true. It's fake. You're really about other motives. That's a deeper hypocrisy. And that's what we see in this first woe here, right? Because what's Jesus saying about the religious leaders of his day? What should make us gasp with a woe? Well, look at verse 13 again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for because you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." I mean, just stop there for a second. No wonder this comes first. Can there be many things bigger than that? This is Jesus saying to the religious leaders of his day, meaning to people who above all were supposed to represent God and his kingdom and help others know God and get into his kingdom. Jesus says, "Woe to you leaders, because you're actually shutting the kingdom of heaven's door in the face of others." Which should make us wonder, but how'd they do that? Well, to get at it, look at the rest of the verse. Continuing on, verse 13. "For because you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Meaning, these religious leaders first, they themselves didn't enter the kingdom of heaven because, remember, in context, they're rejecting Jesus currently, and they also hindered others from entering as well because, as we know, they were trying to get other people to not embrace Jesus as well. And so, that's the first woe. That's what these religious leaders were doing. And remember, we need to feel this, church. Remember, they did not shut the kingdom of heaven's door because they weren't moral enough, nor because they didn't make others moral enough or religious enough or read their Bibles enough, because this group was the religious example of the day. And so we all need to get this in our heads and feel it. This woe exists from Jesus, not because they weren't moral and religious, but because the very door and the way to the kingdom, like "I am the door and I am the way," the very door and way into the kingdom of heaven was in front of them, and they were rejecting him. And in this scene, if we could just imagine it, remember, tax collectors and sinners have been coming to Jesus. He had disciples from all over. The crowds were eagerly listening to him. But as for these religious leaders, they were rejecting him and trying to get others to reject him. And Jesus, of course, says, "Woe to that." All right, that's the first woe. Which next, before we apply that more, which we will, that does lead us into the second woe. And for this, again, we're going to be in verse 15. Verse 15, not verse 14, if you happen to have a translation that has that. And remember, we're going to talk about why that is in a minute for a while. But first, so that's woe one. But now, look at Jesus' woe number two in just verse 15. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. All right, Jesus starts again calling them hypocrites. And why though this time? Well, because they travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And just so you know, that's actually a pretty unique word that's talking about converting someone back then, usually converting them from being a Gentile to becoming a Jewish person in Judaism. But here, Jesus is almost specifically talking about how the Pharisees not only did that, but they converted people to become fellow Pharisees, which they did. And so this is talking about conversion to Phariseeism and trying hard to do it. And notice, Jesus' woe here technically isn't that converting someone in itself is necessarily wrong. Rather, what was so tragic is what they were converting them to. Because what happened with these converts? Well, continuing on, when they became fellow Pharisees, what often happened is, quote, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now let's just feel it. That is scathing language from Jesus on purpose. Because that twice as much and the child of hell phrases, they're both emphatic. And consider, well, what's he saying? Well, the Pharisees, remember, they were all about their own religiosity and pride and being so good and right compared to others. And so when they got others to join their ranks to convert to that, what often happened? Well, those people became even more extreme, even more legalistic, even more prideful. And Jesus was saying it was so bad that, again, they became twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And finally, that, just so you know, that idea, that idiom, a child of hell, was the way they talked back then, basically saying they were hellish, meaning all the legalism and rules and strictness and pride and lack of grace from the Pharisees that was not just wrong theology or hurtful, it was hell-like, devil-like even. Jesus emphatically said so. All right, that's our first two woes from Jesus. And now, still before we get to that missing verse 14, now though, let's just make sure we connect those warnings directly to us. Because now, thinking of us in mind, after what Jesus said, what is Jesus still warning us about? Well, first, as for woe one, we can say that Jesus is still clearly warning against anyone who shuts the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And remember, though, why and how did the leaders of Jesus' day do that? Well, because they were legalistic, for sure, but above all, because they weren't genuinely accepting Jesus. And church, of course, that still directly connects today as a warning, because guess what? First, there's still a ton of religious people all over the world today who will still try to claim to relate to God, to know God. But Jesus says if they don't really accept him, it's actually shutting the real heaven's door in their own face and in the face of others. We have to feel that, even if it's done in the name of so-called God. I know that sounds really small-minded in our culture today, but if we believe in Jesus as the way, it's still true. And the same goes, sadly, for any people who say they even believe in the existence of the biblical God, but don't accept Jesus personally as their Savior and King. That was the Pharisees. And finally, and probably maybe biggest of all for us in here, we need to realize this is also then still the same today if people even say they're Christians, but in reality, they don't personally love and trust and follow Jesus. And instead, their faith is really about, well, again, maybe their rules, or just being a good person, or, as we talked about last week, really though using God for your own pride or your politics or wanting power, or maybe only really seeking out and loving so-called emotional experiences. The point is, you could do all of those things. Read the Bible, go to church, do religion, believe in the existence of God, and yet Jesus could be really left out. As your King, as your Savior, as your only hope in life and death. And if so, that would be falling under this same woe.
being seemingly religious, even seemingly Christian today, but shutting heaven's door, Jesus, in your own and others' faces. All right, that's woe number one for us today. And then, and more briefly, remember, woe number two was similar to that, because woe number two was about how the Pharisees not only were like that, but then when they recruited others, those people became even more extreme. And when you really think about it, we see that a lot today as well, church, in many different areas. Because consider, for example, for those who in their faith are honestly more legalistic and prideful, and or who think maybe that Christianity is just about so-called prosperity, and or who think that Christianity is only about certain religious emotional experiences I have, and all the self-focus on all that, and all of those options, when then people are trained in those similar patterns, well, we see it. The followers, people downstream, are often even more extreme versions of what they were taught. And why? Well, how's that work? Well, think about it. If you're taught that concerning Christianity, it's full of really pride and strict rule following, and that's what you're used to, well, that is going to let your own pride flare up, and you're going to then add your own rules for you and others. And the same goes for people who are taught that Christianity is primarily just about prosperity or certain emotions and experiences. If that's what you're taught, then that's what you're going to, above all, in your so-called faith, seek out and think that's what it's really about. And all the while, again, in all of those options, what reality, what person is more often than we want to admit left out as the center and the purpose and the joy of it all? Well, Jesus himself, and actually humbly following him. And so, all that said, that's these first two woes and kind of the warnings to us. And remember, we're going to take the more positive side of those when we close this morning. But for now, let's just feel the weight of those warnings from the first two woes. All right, that's verses 13 and 15, our first section here in Matthew. But now, as promised, now let's take some time together and consider what's going on with the absence of this verse 14. Why is verse 14 missing? And in church, really, I want to take some time on this, and I do hope this will be interesting and especially helpful, and not just because verse 14 does happen to be not in our translation here, but because on this, taking some time to talk about this specific missing verse is, I think, a helpful way for all of us to understand why sometimes you're going to see this happen in other places in your Bible. Not in many places, but in other places sometimes. Plus, this is super practical probably for most of us, because I bet a lot of us in our Christian lives, maybe from somebody in person or especially online, I bet a lot of us have heard people make the claim that so many modern Bible translations remove intentionally just verses from the Bible. And often, people are then saying that there's basically, you know, intentional anti-God motives behind why people are taking verses out. You'll sometimes see that, especially online. And then people often, you know, make a picture where they're going to put lists of all the verses that are taken out from modern translations. And then the idea is it's an intentional anti-God, anti-Christian agenda going on in doing so. And I want to show you that, although that may sound logical at first, please just note that that's not true. And this verse 14 is a great example to prove to you in a microcosm why some verses that existed in older translations now are not included in most modern versions. So stick with me. I think this will be worth it, especially because this is the Bible. This is God's word we're talking about. And so again, to get at this, notice, if you haven't seen it yet, that verse 14 is actually missing from the ESV. It's in a footnote here, and we need to know that the only English versions that now keep verse 14 in the main text are the King James Version and the New King James Version, especially because the New King James is based off the King James. Meaning, to be crystal clear, verse 14 is not in the main text. It's either in a footnote or it's bracketed. It's not in the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, the CSB, or the NLT. It's not any of those. So the question is, why? Is this some anti-Christian thing? And the answer is definitely no. It really isn't. Let me show you that. And please, on this, please just know that there are people who genuinely love God and Jesus and the true gospel and God's word who do this for a living. This is a discipline now called textual criticism. Not criticism meaning disliking the Bible, but criticism meaning being very critical and detailed. And that specific job exists for people because we have so many manuscripts of the New Testament. And we're getting more through archaeology, and these people study them, and they're trying to figure out what was originally written by, like, Matthew here. And on all these manuscripts, we need to say, amazingly, when you put them over all together, overwhelmingly they are the same. It's actually stunning and incredible. But there are some discrepancies like this verse 14. And so again, why is verse 14 not in here when it used to be in other versions? And well, keep sticking with me, because again, this is a microcosm of other places. So on this verse 14, we need to note that first, you need to know that in the oldest manuscripts we now have, meaning the ones written closest to when Matthew itself was written, verse 14 is not in them. It's not there. And to be clear, these are manuscripts that, for example, the King James translators in 1611 did not have. But we have found them since. And the King James Version was really only based off about a dozen manuscripts. But we have now found so many more. And in basically all of the older ones, closer to Matthew, verse 14 is missing. All right, so that's the biggest clue. But that doesn't necessarily solve the issue, because what if those were all wrong? All right, so let's keep thinking about it. And so continuing on, it's not in the older manuscripts, but it also helps here, stick with me, is interestingly, we also have manuscripts where this verse 14 moves around. Sometimes it's after verse 13, making it a verse 14. Sometimes it's after verse 12, making it verse 13. You get that? And that matters because that's not true of any of the other woes. Just the so-called verse 14, meaning here it's clear that scribes weren't in agreement of where to put this. So that's another big thing. Then moving on, there's more, and here's the real smoking gun, if you will. So not only is it not in the older manuscripts, and it's moved around, but then we also see clearly, church, that this is definitely in Mark and Luke when Jesus gave woes similar to this. But again, it's not in any of the Matthew old manuscripts. Now stick with me. Why would that matter? Well, because first, we need to know, in the history of manuscript copying, you have so many examples of this. Copyists, you can imagine yourself doing it. Copyists are much, much, much less likely to erase verses because they were more reverent than doing that. But they were much more commonly adding verses, especially verses that were other places in the New Testament, because it was kind of like adding their own notes and cross-references. And consider, that fits perfectly here, right? Because this verse 14 woe, indisputably, is in Mark and Luke, and so it makes sense that scribes who also copied Mark and Luke all the time, they'd add it here in Matthew, either intentionally or not, because they remembered it from Mark and Luke, and then that would get copied over and over. You tracking with all this? And then finally, if this helps, finally, the last piece of evidence is that without verse 14, it's exactly seven woes from Jesus, which fits with the biblical number of completion. Plus, the coupling and order on the woes, almost everyone agrees, is clearly 2, 2, 2, and 1. The first two go together, the second two go together, the third two go together, the last one is emphatic. And so, adding this so-called verse 14 into Matthew from Jesus would mess up all of that as well. All right, I know that was a lot, but that's textual criticism on this verse 14 in a nutshell. And again, why go through all that? Well, seriously, it is because, as the pastor here at the church, and in trying to just help us all hear from God in his actual word and follow Jesus as we were meant to, this does matter for us. Because the point is, it is not, nor in other places like this, that people are just trying to have some anti-God motive to remove verses from the Bible. It's not. Again, we have so many older manuscripts that don't have verse 14. Sometimes verse 14 is there in different places. We see it's in Mark and Luke, and so it makes sense that somebody would add it here into Matthew. And finally, it's 7, 2, 2, 2, 1. All of it fits perfectly. And brothers and sisters, again, this is important because some people are going to try to tell you that they're being removed due to anti-God theology. Just please know that's not true. Instead, there's a lot of people who love Jesus. We're just doing our best with the evidence that God has lovingly given us over the years. More and more evidence to figure out what the specifics of God's actual word are, as is written by the New Testament writers and apostles, since what was written originally is God's word. You get that? Not what some scribe added later. And finally on this, I do think we should talk about this here, because, well, ironically, church, also on this verse missing here, we need to say that often those who do so combatively argue for one specific translation or make their translation the dogmatic one that's really only God's word, well, if you think about it, in a sobering way, we can see that they often, by doing that, they can fall into some of the same exact things that Jesus is warning about in these seven woes. You get that? And now, I want to say, that is coincidental in a way, for sure. But isn't it interesting that almost certainly, verse 14 was not originally written by Matthew. The two woes of verse 13, verse 15, verse 14 was added from Mark and Luke. And yet, those often arguing that things like this show that our modern translations are altered for some anti-God reason, that you need to use one specific translation. Well, to be honest, that teaching itself is religious adding. It is not in or directly from God's word, and it often does lead to prideful, extra-biblical, my-rules-based type of religion, which is exactly what Jesus is warning about here. So please, in love, watch out for that, in person, or especially on the internet. All right, that's all, still just our first section. Just so you know, as I said, that's by far our longest. But now, for our second section, moving on in Matthew, and much quicker, let's look at Jesus' third woe now in verses 16 through 22. And so now, changing gears a bit, I want you to know this is now going to be about oaths that they took in their religion back then. And remember, Jesus actually already taught us about oaths in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and all we need to remember from that teaching is that Jesus was against their oaths in context because of how they were flippantly taking them and figuring out clever ways to get out of their oaths. And that's exactly what you're going to see here as well. And so again, verses 16 through 22 here, we're going to take these in a few steps, starting in verses 16 through 17. Jesus is going to quote one of their teachings here. He's going to give his correction. Look down at your Bibles, 16 and 17. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? All right, so notice verse 16. This time, Jesus begins by calling them blind guides instead of just hypocrites. And why? What were they teaching concerning oaths or promises? Well, they said that if you swear or take an oath by the temple, well, it's nothing. Because just so you know, their idea was you couldn't do that. The temple is just too permanent and important. But if you took an oath by the gold of the temple, then that promise was binding. Jesus' response, you blind fools. There it is again, calling them blind. And his point is simple. Which is greater? Gold or the very presence of God in the temple itself? And obviously, God and his presence is greater than gold. And therefore, Jesus' main point, church, is you know better. You're just using clever words to get out of your oaths. Same is true for their second teaching in Jesus' response. Now look at verses 18 and 19. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So once again, They also happen to teach, if you swear by the altar, the place of sacrificing, well, that's nothing. But if you take an oath by the gift that's on the altar, then now your oath mattered. To which Jesus responded again by calling them blind men for the third time using that word, and then by showing them that the altar which makes the gift sacred matters more than just the gift. And again, really, his main point is, and Pharisees, once again, you are just using your religious ideas and words to get out of your oaths. You're playing religious games. Which then finally makes Jesus say this as his main point in verses 20 through 22. Look down at your Bible. So, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. All right, notice his three similar statements, which when you put them together, get at what he's saying. First, if you swear by the altar, you swear by everything on it. You can't separate it. It's all one. God's choice of an altar, the gift on the altar, the blood that came from that, the cleansing it brings, all of it's included. Same with swearing by the temple. You can't separate the gold and the temple itself and forget about God who dwells in the temple. And finally, if you swear by heaven, that's not less than swearing by God. Instead, if you make an oath at all, God, of course, is involved. And so swearing by heaven is swearing by the throne of him who sits on the in heaven. That's what Jesus says. And now, what's his point? Well, again, in their way of trying to get out of their oaths, they were saying things like, well, this oath doesn't matter because I made it by the temple and technically not by the gold of the temple, and I can't really make it by the temple, and so it's unbinding. I don't have to follow it anymore. I mean, church, do you just hear how literally childish that is? That is literally like a kid making excuses to get out of the promise that they made. And yet, these leaders cloaked it. And all this religious talk, that was a little bit confusing to the people. They made it sound serious and devoted and true. And what was Jesus' overall answer? Well, again, it's basically something like, look, in all your oath making and your promises, you can't just get out of it by your clever religious teaching. Woe to that. Because in reality, here's his main point. In your reality, any oaths or promises you make are made in the presence of God. God's involved here. God is real. Meaning the altar back then was God's sacred place. His temple was his dwelling. Heaven's a real place where God sits on the throne. And so when you make all these promises in the sight of God, you can't just forget about God and start playing word games. Woe to that. And for us, church, there's where I think this warning and woe still connects today, right? Because, yeah, we might not do this exact thing with religious oaths like they did, but you and I know it. We, too, can fall into religious games in a way, right? Religious games we play with others, or maybe just in our own minds, with areas like in our own personal lives, with certain moral things that we know better about. Or in certain ways we feel and act toward other people, justifying maybe anger or bitterness towards someone that we know we shouldn't feel when we're told to love them, but we play religious games to make it okay. Or in frighteningly using God, like we talked about last week, where we know really we are using him, mainly probably in public, for other motives. The point is we often too, in our own ways, can become scarily good at rationalizing things. Making up our own little temple versus the gold on the temple ideas to justify something and say, no, this is fine. And yet the overall warning from Jesus is that God is real. Church, God is real. He sees and knows all of that. And now, that's not to say that God now is some strict, harsh God who's up there always waiting to pounce on us if we make one little mistake. No, God is love. But it does mean, like the Pharisees, if we know certain things in our life are there that we're just excusing, that we're justifying with our own religious thinking, not from the Bible specifically, but from our own religiosity and logic, well, God knows it. And so instead, we should realize God's presence is everywhere, and we should aim to know him and his word more and follow whatever he says. All right, that's all of our verses for the morning. That's just three out of Jesus' seven woes. But now, as we said, for our last section, we are going to start to close now with three more positive takeaways from all of that. Three pretty simple, but also pretty massive takeaways. And again, this is now us going back, if you will, into the woes. We've already taken the warnings, but now we're going to think, okay, if these are what are deserving of woe, then what would be the corresponding positive things? Or to use another biblical word, if these are the woes, then what would be the flip side blessings? Well, three positive takeaways from all this, then we will be finished. First, positive take number one from woe one is realizing that, again, if the Pharisees were shutting the kingdom of heaven's door in their own and others' faces, well, we need to positively aim to have the kingdom of heaven's door wide open for ourselves and for others. And how? Well, in a way, this is simple, but it's harder to actually live by because, church, the kingdom of heaven's door, if you will, is wide open when and only when we focus on Jesus and his gospel of grace. Jesus and his gospel of grace. So positively for ourselves and for others, we always need to refocus on Jesus and the true gospel. Keep him and his free gospel as the door to heaven wide open, if you will. As I said, that is simple in theory, but again, even people who say that, we can then so easily and so subtly make the way to heaven sure Jesus, plus, though, making sure you do this, or experience this, or hold to this. Remember, that though was the basic temptation of the Pharisees that they fell into. They knew that God was ultimately the one who gave entrance into heaven, but really they thought, if you want in for sure, you must do this, and be like this, and be good enough, like us. But we need to realize, church, the kingdom of heaven is in Christ alone, now and forever. Positive take number one, based on woe one. Next, positive take number two, based on woe two. Remember, that woe was about how in the Pharisees' conversion of others, they made them, quote, twice a son of hell as yourselves. And therefore, thinking about it, that means, well, A, that Jesus cares about conversion to the true gospel, not some legalistic religion. But also, more generally, B, we can say that means, especially with Jesus using that child of hell phrase, it means that positively, well, church, Jesus does care how you and I live, right? How we live. Meaning takeaway number one is embrace Jesus as the only door. And takeaway number two is, and once you do, live like it. Live like children of heaven. I know that's basic too, but again, like with woe one, we can really get this wrong because on the one hand, some people say it's, you know, embrace Jesus as the door, but then who cares how you live? That's not biblical. But then on the other hand, people say, embrace Jesus, and then they add all their own rules to how you should live. And so instead of those two errors, we want to embrace Jesus as the real only door to heaven, full stop. And then once we do, we are secure, and we aim to follow Jesus in what he has actually said in his word to us. That is living like a child of heaven. Which finally, as we really now close, leads to positive takeaway number three, based on woe three. And remember, this woe was about all their religious games that they did and their oaths, while ultimately disregarding the reality of God. And on that, for us then, positively, I think the best way we can get at this is to think about it in two different parts or halves, two parts. Part number one is that, well, unlike them in their religious games, church, with our faiths and with God, we need to be genuine. We need to be genuine. Meaning, do not play games in your own thinking or how you converse with others. Instead, be real and humble and genuine. And then part two is, and as we aim to be genuine, we must consistently remember God is real. He's real. I mean, you can't fool him. No amount of hypocrisy can fool him, even if it's fooling others. And for us, one last time, I know, we may hear that one and now be tempted to think something like, oh no, that means I must be extra on my toes. And let me say, honestly, in one sense, yeah, there's some truth to that. This is called the fear of God in the Bible. It's knowing that God is real,
close to all of us. He sees everything, even our hearts and motives. And so you and I can't play phony religious games. I can't be a phony religious person in God's sight. He knows it. But also, just know and be encouraged, brothers and sisters, the flip side of the same fear of God is knowing, yeah, God is real, he's big, I can't fool him, but also because of the gospel, you and I can know, we can be genuine and really ourselves. And we can acknowledge our own weaknesses. We can be real that we don't have it all together, because instead we can embrace the whole point of the gospel, that Jesus did it all. He died for sinners like me, like you. And then, yeah, in knowing Jesus, we want to live more like it. And if we're genuine Christians, you will live more like it. But also the truth is Christ alone is our security. And therefore, again, we don't have to seek to be so impressive, so externally religious for others. Instead, being a child of God is relying on Jesus every day. It's trying to follow him. It's knowing that, yeah, Jesus' woes are still upon anyone, back in his day or today, on anyone who finds their own rescue and security and religiosity in their own works and their own pride. Even and perhaps especially those who do it so much so in the name of God. Woe to that. But there's God's blessing on anyone who genuinely embraces Jesus as the wide open door to the kingdom of heaven. And then, while knowing that God is so for us in Christ, who then seeks to go and more closely follow him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We'll sing and then we'll close out our service with the supper. Let's pray.